Hold your Bibles open just there in 2 Samuel 12. We'll actually start in 2 Samuel 11 just to see all the setup to that. But let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, help us as we turn to hear your word preached. Help me to speak clearly and from you. Help us as we grapple with this account of an evil and wicked deed to see the magnitude of sin and what it means. Father, teach us to be people who do wrestle with sin, Lord. Help me to speak well. Amen. Amen. So what Hazel just read there in 2 Samuel 12 is the fallout from what happens in 2 Samuel 11, which is just beforehand. So we're going to work our way through 2 Samuel 11 for a bit, and then we'll come to 2 Samuel 12 to kind of see how it all plays out. But in one sense, all I want to get across tonight, all I want to try and convey is somewhat, I guess, to feel the weight of how awful and evil sin is, and how terrible it is. Because sometimes you talk about sins, and it becomes this kind of like jokey thing, like in the Weight Watchers stuff. They're sins, aren't you? You eat a pudding, and it's a sin, which is ridiculous. Because there's nothing wrong with eating pudding. Okay, pudding is a good thing, and we should embrace it and enjoy it. But it becomes this thing where sins, like kind of something to be a bit embarrassed about. Or they talk about guilty pleasures, as if like somehow watching X Factor is a thing you should be ashamed of. It's like, just enjoy, you can enjoy it. It's not a sinful thing to watch it. But sin itself is terrible and wrong. And we're going to see this in the account of David and this woman Bathsheba, and then the fallout that comes around it. So if you have a Bible open, 2 Samuel 11, page 300. And there it says in verse 1, "In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." So here's David, he's a king, and he's a warrior king, right? He kills people, he's a good fighter. And Job's is like chief general. And so they all go out to you do in the spring, it seems, over there. You go out to war, but David doesn't do that. Now, God's given David the charge of protecting his people and fighting for them and rescuing them. And particularly at this point, there's these guys called the Ammonites who are opposing them and fighting against them. But David doesn't do what he's meant to do. There's a criticism there which says, "But David remained in Jerusalem." There's an implicit criticism saying he shouldn't have done that. He's the king. Kings are meant to fight for their people. That's what kings do. And David's ignored it. And this is, like, in one sense, quite minor. Right? He's just stayed back. Maybe he's got, like, he's hurt his leg or something. I don't know. But it kind of starts it. And what you see in this account, and we'll see it as we go through, is this spiraling nature of sin, that what starts off what seems to be quite small and minor, if it's not cut and nipped in the bud and dealt with, it just escalates and escalates and escalates. So then you go on to verse 2. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, 'She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.'" So here he sees this woman looking down there from his roof. She's bathing. And he thinks, "Oh, she's wonderful and beautiful." And as opposed to kind of going, "Oh, I'll walk away from this, because here is a woman who's not my wife," because David's married, he kind of keeps looking and thinks, I'll do some digging. I'll ask her messages. I'll look her up on Facebook. Whatever that is, he'll like find out her details to get more about her, because he wants to know. And when they come back and say, "Oh, she's the daughter of this guy and married to someone," it says in verse 4, "David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her." So there's a man who's already married, got this wife Bathsheba, David sees her, and David takes her. And like, it's a really brief, short account, right? It's a few verses, it's a few words. And so you don't know the full details, but it's hard to see how this is not David using his power and authority as king to get something that, we know because of all the Me Too movement and rightful concerns about consent and actually people being able to say no to people in power. It's hard to say anything other than David raping her. Like, I'm not saying he grabs her forcibly and like she's screaming, but just, what are you going to do to the king to say, "Oh, no thanks, king, I'm good"? That's not how it works. He's the king with all the power and authority. He takes as he pleases. And he does this with this woman. He takes her and sleeps with her. And there it says in verse 5, "The woman conceived," this is Bathsheba, "and sent word to David saying, 'I'm pregnant.'" Now here for David, it gets even worse if it can do, because David's committed this evil act. He's done something he knows is wrong, that he has God's law, and God's law says this is an evil thing. David's not in the dark about this. He knows what he's done is wicked. And she says she's pregnant, and so David sets in place this complex cover-up. So he sends word in verse 6 to his general Joab, And he goes, okay, get this guy Uriah to come back. Because Uriah's out fighting the battles that David should fight. That's why Uriah is actually doing the fighting. And he gets Uriah to come home. And the plan is, David will get Uriah to come home. He'll pat him on the back, give him some food and some drink, and then send him to his own house. And then Uriah will sleep with his wife. And he'll think the baby's not David's, but his, right? So he's going to cover it up. So Uriah's going to go home. He'll have a baby. He'll come back from war and go, oh, my wife's pregnant. Isn't that exciting? The timings don't work out quite, but you know, near enough to that it's believable. So that's David's plan. And so David gets Uriah to come round. He welcomes him into the house. He like gives him gifts. But there it says in verse 9, but instead of going home, Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and didn't go down to his own house. And David found out about this. And David's like, well, hang on a second. Uriah, why didn't you go home? And Uriah says in verse 11, well, look, the ark, as in that's the Ark of the Covenant, like the place where at that time kind of God's presence really was. He says the ark and then Israel and Judah are out staying in tents. And my commander Job and all the Lord's men are staying encamped in the open countryside. So how could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As sure as you live, I will do no such thing. So he's like, look, I'm a soldier in the army and all my other soldiers with me are out there. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence is out there. My general's out there. Clearly, I can't go back to my own home and sleep with my wife. That's outrageous. Like, I need to, if I'm going to be here, I'll stay with my king or send me back to battle. Those are the things. Uriah's a good guy. Like, he's doing what is right. He's acting as one who's under authority, who's fighting these battles rightly. And so David's here. Is just, when he's trying to get him to do this, is just doing this evil. And you see how it's like this spiral I was saying. So he's seen that he's not gone to war, seen this woman, slept with this woman. Now he's trying to cover it up with this combat thing. He's brought his general Joab into this, into the mess, to kind of get him involved. And all the time, David should be knowing this is wrong. He should realize this is evil, and probably a part of him does know it's evil. But the thing is, when you do sin, it's not so much that you don't realize it's evil, it's that you don't care. You kind of, you're caught up in it all. You're kind of doing it and you're caught up there and you're trying to cover it up and you think, well, I've just got to somehow get out of this or I'm enjoying this. And so even though what you're doing is wrong, it doesn't seem to make a difference. Anyway, what happens next is this. Uriah still wants to go home to his wife. He'll still stay in the palace. He'll still stay with his master's servants. He's not going to go and sleep with his wife Bathsheba. So verse 14, in the morning, David writes a letter to Joab, and he sends it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So now he's getting his general to basically assassinate one of his own soldiers. He's like, make it so this guy will die in battle, and then he's dead, and I'll get away with it. Maybe he can then pretend that Bathsheba's baby's with Uriah, because no one else will know. You know, Uriah's dead. He's the only guy who can say whether it's his baby or not. Or maybe he's just like, if Uriah's dead, at least that's out the way. And so that's what he does. He sends that letter off there, and that's what Joab does. Joab, who's the general of the army, hears David's commandments and obeys him. And when it says there in verse 17, the men out of the city came out and fought against Joab. Some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, the Uriah the Hittite died. So David's just killed this man. He's taken him and taken everything from him and had him murdered. And the irony is that David, as the king, is meant to be the one who's fighting against the Ammonites, and he's meant to be the one protecting his people from these evil Ammonites, and instead he's using the Ammonites to kill his own people. He's not just, as if any more could add on, he's not just slept with a woman and raped her, and he's not just killed a man, but he's also betrayed his very own country. His entire calling to be king is to protect his people, and here he has failed dramatically, deliberately, openly, let his people be betrayed. It's a hideous account, and you can see this spiral, this sin he gets into and entangled up in, and he just lets, and it festers away. And before you know it, people are dead. Joab, his general's now like tied up in it too by letting it happen and not opposing it. This huge mess of everything that's there. It's hideous. And that's the nature of sin. Like it's tempting to think, in sin, this is a fun thing, it's a pleasurable thing, I'm enjoying this. But sin is evil. All it wants is death and destruction. It wants corruption. It wants to take good things and ruin them. So imagine like the most beautiful painting you can think of, the painting that the artists say, if only I could paint one brush like this painting has painted it, I would be happy. And then just getting like a can of oil and hurling on it. That's the kind of the nature of sin, is to see something beautiful and go, how can this be destroyed? How can this be ruined? And to kind of think, oh, isn't it fun to do all these sins to get immersed in them? It's just to not understand the true nature of joy and beauty. All sin is by its nature destructive and corrupting and a hideous thing. And as we get immersed in it, we kind of feel that. We know the impact and the fallout of sin, especially sexual sin. We see it in the world, that the fallout that comes from it, like broken families, relationships ruined, like children upset and destroyed. All these things happen because sin promises something and actually it's wicked and evil. So look down there at the very end of 2 Samuel 11. It says in verse 26 to 27, Uriah's wife heard her husband was dead. She mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But then this happens. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's like it's evil in his sight. So David sees Bathsheba and thinks she looks great and commits all these sins. God sees all this and goes, no, this is wicked in my sight. This is evil. And this is a good thing that the Lord doesn't let sin stand as it is. He sees it and judges the wicked. He sees it and deals with it. And so the way he does it is what Hazel read to us. The Lord sends this guy, Nathan, who's a prophet to David. And he's going to come and convict him, not directly face to face say what you did was wrong, but he's going to get him alongside and then flip it on its head. So he tells him this story about the two men and the rich man, the poor man with the sheep and the cattle. I was trying to think of a way of making this a bit less about sheep and cattle, more modern. But if you imagine someone who, somebody who's fairly poor, who's on like benefits and credits and finally has a job, and is working hard at the job and thinks, in the run-up to Christmas, I am really poor, but I will do all the extra shifts possible. I'll work as hard as I can to try and earn a little bit more money just to make things last. And on that kind of like box, you know, Christmas Eve, the kind of the overall manager of the store comes in and gives everyone like a bonus and says, look, you've worked really hard. Here's a bonus. And he says to the guy on credit who's really struggling to make ends meet, says, you've worked really hard. I'm giving like £100 Christmas bonus. Now, for that one person, that's like massive. £100 is a huge deal. You know, you've transformed that person's Christmas. At the same time, say there's a store manager. It's not the overall boss, but the person who manages the store. And somehow, he's on like £100,000 salary, and he's got like a £2,000 bonus. See, that is great, but I'm on £100K, so £2,000's lovely, but £100,000 salary means it's nice, but it's not going to change my life. Now, at the end of the day, right, Christmas Eve, they go to round up all the till, and for some reason the till comes out short, right? There's, for some reason there's a problem. It's no one's fault. It just these things happen, and the till's money's short. And so the store manager has to deal with it. He's the store manager. So what he could do is take that money from his own 2,000 bonus and pay it off. But instead he says to this other guy, the guy who's worked really hard and slaved away, and says, actually, you pay it. You've got the £100 bonus. I'm taking that from you to pay this thing instead. You're like, well, no, it's the store manager's fault. He should deal with it. Rightly, if you hear that, you're furious, you're right. You want that store manager in jail. You're like, let alone jail, just throw him in like a volcano, right? That's what you want to deal with him. This guy cannot stand whatsoever. And so we rightly burn with anger. If we hear about that, we're like, this is evil and wicked what's happened here. And so then Nathan says to David, yeah, you're that person. That's you. You have just done that. Here's Uriah with his wife whom he loves, and that's his like entire life. He just his wife. You're David, king of Israel. You can have as many wives as you want to. You can walk down the streets and pick a single person and say, you want to be my wife. You can take all the money, all the gold. You can have the houses. And yet you have stolen from this one man. And this is a terrible and evil thing you have done. And rightly, we should be angry with David. We should see what David's done as evil and wicked and full of injustice. Because it is. Like, what he's done is horrible. And it's right that justice comes against him. Interesting. So if you look at just 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, which is page 302, when David hears a story about the rich man and about the sheep and the poor guy, it says he burns with anger and says, as sure as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Now, we kind of agree with him because it's so evil, we kind of want him dead. We want him thrown into the sun. You know what I mean? Like, we don't just want jail for him. But actually, in that situation, the law is just. He's got to pay back the guy. He basically stole from him. And he has to pay back what he was paid for him over and abundantly, so four times more. So David's like, no, go beyond even the punishment. Give him more. Give him like even more than that. So, like, what I'm saying is when people sin, it's not like they don't know they're doing things wrong. David sees here that this is wrong, but just in his own life, he self-justifies it. He says, yeah, but when I did it, it was fine. When I sinned with Bathsheba, that was different. I'm the king, and it was she obviously wants to sleep with me, and Uriah's not that good a guy. He'll justify it somehow. And when we sin, we do the same thing, right? We justify it and say, it's not so bad. Like, there's a reason behind it. And what happens is if we sit in someone else's life, in their life we know it's wrong, but in our own life we don't realize it's wrong, and we justify it to ourselves, and so we refuse to acknowledge sin. Let me give you an example of this. When I used to do youth work, one of the worst things that these teenagers used to work with would say was if another guy stole away their girlfriend, right? And there was this terrible attitude towards women, full stop. But they would be like, oh yeah, if someone comes and takes a girlfriend, that is the worst thing, you should kill them. Like, they were genuinely like, you should go around their house and beat them up because they've just done something evil to you. But then they would go and steal someone else's girlfriend. And they'd be like, oh yeah, but that's different. Like, it's fine. She's better than him. He didn't deserve her. I'm a good guy. And they would think when they did it, it was fine. When someone else did it, it was terribly wrong and wicked. Well, all of us do that when it comes to our own sin. At least I find myself doing that when it comes to my own sin. I will see it in someone else's life and go, man, that's terrible they're doing that. They just get angry and fly off the handle. That's outrageous. You can't do that. And then I'll find myself doing it. But I'll try and justify and go, oh, yeah, but I had good reason to get angry there. It was fine. Or we can't see, I don't know, rich people trying to avoid paying taxes. But then when it comes to filling in our own like forms or kind of doing our own thing or declaring some income we got on the casually, we decide not to do it. And that's different, isn't it? Because rich people need to pay their own taxes. But like it's just a minor thing. And probably the government owes me money anyway. We try and justify the sins we've done, but actually, we can't do that. Like, if we've done something wrong, it's just wrong, and God knows that it's wrong, and God will judge against it. And that's what happens in verse 7. You read down there, actually further than that, so Nathan says to David, look, all these things of evil have happened, so you've done all these evil things. And then verse 10 says, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And he kind of says, look, David, you're going to deal with the consequences of this. You know, you're going to have to deal with this the rest of your life, all the things that happened. You've done these evil, wicked deeds. But here's the thing. The ultimate consequence of David should be, for the sin he's done, should be his death. That is the law that is given, that David's sin should lead to death. But there it says in verse 13, David says to Nathan, I've sinned against God. And Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. And so somehow, David's done a sin. He's going to have to deal with the consequence of that sin for the rest of his life. But the punishment should be death. Just because he's king doesn't mean he doesn't have to die for it. And yet here you have Nathan saying, you're not going to die. And that's because we see this at the heart of the Bible and the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ is that ultimately it's Jesus who dies for our sin, not us. And so the sin that David has done here, this evil like rape and murder and treachery against his own country, Jesus Christ will take that for him. Jesus Christ doesn't deserve that. He hasn't done anything to merit that. Jesus Christ is entirely perfect and without sin, and yet he takes it away so that he will die for his sins instead of David. And when we... Well, any sin that we have done, if we bring them to Jesus Christ, he will likewise forgive them and take them away. So when we've done something evil and wicked, and we know that it's there, when we try and justify that, it becomes a ridiculous action. Like, we don't need to justify our sins. We can't justify our sins. They're evil and wicked. But Jesus Christ can justify us. He can take your sins, and he can pay for them on the cross. So when we try and hide our sins from God and pretend like he can't see them, A, that's ridiculous because obviously it's God, right? He can see you've sinned. He knows better than you do what you have done and that it is wicked. But we try and hide them from him, but he will cover them up and pay for them himself. He will cover your sins so you don't have to deal with them anymore. So you're free. Instead of, if David had just at the start said, oh, you know what, I should have gone to war, that was wrong. God, forgive me, let me go out there. Or he'd seen Bathsheba and said, oh my word, I shouldn't have actually been looking at her. God, I'm sorry for this, let me I want to repent, please forgive me. That would have stopped the problem there. It would be dealt with. Any point in this stage, David could have turned and repented and asked for forgiveness, and it would have been not as bad as it became. He can, and for us too, when we're stuck in sin, at any point we can say, look, Lord, I need forgiveness, and I need to stop this and do this. But so often we think, oh, I'm stuck in it now, I can't get out of it. I'll get away with it somehow. Hopefully if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Or like, eventually it'll just sort itself out, right? But God knows that you've sinned. You can't ignore it. It won't go away. Instead, what we need to do is bring it before a God who loves us and wants to forgive us and gladly forgives us. And Jesus has paid for that. There's a bit at the start of 1 John where he says... Sorry, let me get it exactly. It says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. His point is this, if we're saying I haven't sinned or that sin's not a big deal, or we hide it from God, then we're calling God a liar because he knows about it. You know, if my kids do something and I've seen them do it and they say, oh, I didn't do it. I'm like, well, I know you did. I literally saw you do it just then. I saw you hit your sister or I saw you throw something downstairs. I told you not to do it. Like, I know you've done it. So don't lie about it. You're just calling me a liar when you say you didn't do it. And same thing with God. If we try and hide our sins from him, it's like, what's the point? He knows. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Look, I think seeing all this story in David's life and seeing how it plays out, we need to look at our own lives and go, is the sin I'm stuck in, immersed in, that I need to deal with myself? And that I need to bring to God and he will deal with it. Is there something going on that I think I can sort out myself, that I think I'll get away with, or I think I can keep a secret, that I actually just need to say, look, Lord, I can't deal with this. I have sinned. Forgive me. And God will forgive you. Because in Christ, he's already paid for sin. It's dealt with and done. Or is the sin that you kind of think, oh, it's something I do, and I can see that it's going to start, it's that kind of initial, I'm not doing what God wants me to do. Then stop that now before it gets even worse. There's a 17th century guy called John Owen, who's a great super brain, lived through like the Great Fire of London, that kind of stuff. But he said, look, you have to be killing sin or it'll kill you. Those are your choices. Either fight against sin and try and kill it or let it kill you. That's your option here. And so when we see that sin in our life, we repent and bring it to Jesus and say, how can this die? For David, that's saying, I'm going to go to war. I'm going to go and stop looking at Bathsheba. I'm going to say to Uriah, I'm sorry, but I slept with your wife. That's a terrible thing to have to say, but it's better than killing the guy. Okay, that's what it means to fight sin. And so for some of us, we need to be doing that. We need to be looking at the sin in our lives and say, how can I be fighting this? How can I have people with me praying for me to help me fight this? In a bit, we'll have a time of the people at the back to pray. But maybe that's the thing that you need to ask to pray for, prayer for, or you just want to spend some time praying to God as we sing in a bit. But just bringing those things before God and knowing that he wants to forgive us and is glad to forgive us and will forgive us, but not trying to hide our sins away, hoping they'll go away, because they won't. But Jesus Christ has paid for us, paid for those sins for us. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world to rescue sinners. Thank you that we don't have to hide our sin, but can bring it to you. And Father, I do ask that you would expose our hearts. You'd give us a deep distaste in our hearts for sin, that we would hate it, that we would see how evil it is, we would see what it leads to, and we'd want to bring it to you in repentance. Father, thank you for your forgiveness that you give us, Lord. Thank you for your love that you sought us out while we were sinners, and you have rescued us. Amen.